I hope you find the message today to be spiritually uplifting and to fill you throughout the week. May God bless you as you listen to His Word.
The scripture this morning comes from the 20th chapter of John. I'll be reading verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe."
Thank you, Tim. I appreciate that. This scripture leaves a lot to the imagination. There are things that we take for granted, that we assume we know, but we don't really know, because the gospel writer John doesn't tell us everything. But as we go through this, perhaps you can see where John left us to use our imagination. John 20 tells us Jesus appeared to some of his most important disciples on the first day of the week. First of all, to Mary Magdalene, commissioning her as the apostle to the apostles. He commands her to proclaim the resurrection, which she does by saying, "I have seen the Lord." He also tells her to proclaim the result of the resurrection, that the hearers of the gospel are now children of God, sharing the same parent as Jesus. To whom must she proclaim all of this good news? To Jesus's Adelphoi. Now remember what we learned last Sunday. Although the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, translates Adelphoi as brothers in verse 17, yet everywhere else it translates as brothers and sisters, which is the correct translation. There's no reason to limit Mary's audience to males. If one chooses to do so, it must be on the grounds other than grammatical or linguistic ones. Did Thomas hear her proclaim the gospel? Presumably, the disciples we meet in verse 19 heard her at least. They heard her at least. And what do the disciples do in response to Mary Magdalene's proclamation of the risen Jesus, of abundant life, of a world forever engaged and open with possibility? They hide in fear behind locked doors. Sound familiar? Keep in mind, one of John's favorite motifs is light versus darkness. Like the Samaritan woman, Mary Magdalene is a person of the day, the light out in the garden. Like Nicodemus, the disciples are huddled in the darkness that comes from hiding out for one reason or another. Now think of this house as though it were the church. This house where the disciples had met, consider that in John, the gospel writer's mind, as the church. After all, they are gathered disciples meeting where they usually met, and they have locked the doors out of fear. Can you relate to this? They have enfortressed themselves. I recall a minister saying, "We sing, 'A mighty fortress is our God,' but what we mean is, 'A mighty fortress is our church.'" Jesus seeks out these unnamed disciples and meets them where they are, offering them peace in place of fear. He shows them his hands and his side, and they know it's Jesus. Which, of course, this raises the question of why they didn't recognize him without that. For years it's been debated, was it a physical resurrection or was it a spiritual resurrection? It's these things that John gives us that raises those questions. But nevertheless, this is where the argument all begins. It never stops being the case that we have this treasure in clay jars, that we experience the world, both inner and outer, through our bodies. Our spiritual being is within. What we experience out here with each of you is without. And we experience the world this way, in our heads and physically. So, we must ask ourselves, what do we make of the fact that the body of the risen Christ still carries the marks of a lived experience? Whether physical or spiritual, that body carries the marks of living in this world. Do you carry any marks from living in this world? If nothing else, it emphasizes that Jesus was really human and his body was essential to his personhood, and that the risen Christ is, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth. But what does it mean for you on a more personal level? When Jesus offers the disciples peace, what does that mean? What is peace to you? A world without war? A world without any arguments or strife? What is that peace? Long ago, a man sought the perfect picture of peace. Not finding one that satisfied him, he announced a contest to produce this masterpiece. The challenge stirred the imagination of artists everywhere, and paintings arrived from far and wide. Finally, the great day of revelation arrived. The judges uncovered one peaceful scene after another, while the viewers clapped and cheered. The tensions grew. Only two pictures remained veiled. As a judge pulled the cover from one, a hush fell over the crowd. A mirror-smooth lake reflected lacy green birches under the soft blush of the evening sky. Along the grassy shore, a flock of sheep grazed undisturbed. Surely, this was the winner. The man with the vision uncovered the second painting himself, and the crowd gasped in surprise. Could this be peace? A tumultuous waterfall cascaded down a rocky precipice. The crowd could almost feel its cold, penetrating spray. Stormy gray clouds threatened to explode with lightning, wind, and rain. In the midst of the thundering noises and bitter chill, a spindly tree clung to the rocks at the edge of the falls. One of its branches reached out in front of the torrential waters as if foolishly seeking to experience its full power. A little bird had built a nest in the elbow of that branch. Content and undisturbed in her stormy surroundings, she rested on her eggs. With her eyes closed and her wings ready to cover her little ones, she manifested peace that transcends earthly turmoil. I submit to you that Jesus never intended nor desired the disciples board themselves up and hide, but to go out in the storms of life knowing peace within their souls. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that exists in the midst of adversity. why else would he send them into the world? Did he send them into the world thinking everybody was going to hug them and kiss them and tell them how wonderful they are? So Jesus then reiterates his offer of peace. As far as I'm concerned, he can never remind us enough. He also does to them what he did with Mary Magdalene earlier. He sends them on a mission in harm's way. Go, preach the gospel. But it's not going to be without consequences. It doesn't mean you're not going to get hit, hurt, run off, beaten. But go and know that I am with you. We must remember Jesus never sends us out without equipping us for it spiritually. And I mean that literally. Just as he bestowed the Spirit on the newly formed church at the foot of the cross, he now breathes on them the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's your peace. That's the peace I give you. He then reminds them that with great power, the Holy Spirit, comes great responsibility. Discerning God's confrontation of sin and offer of forgiveness. Remember when we first met Thomas back in chapter 11, verse 16? Jesus was planning to head to Judea to raise Lazarus. And the disciples were trying to talk him out of it. Since it was dangerous, it was a dangerous territory for Jesus. Don't go. When I hear Thomas, I imagine the voice of Eeyore, because Thomas was the one who said, you know what, maybe we should go and die with him. But I imagine the voice of Eeyore, committed but in a resigned, underwhelmed, less than hopeful tone. Everybody remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Perhaps you're like that. Eeyore Thomas makes his first appearance in the gospel when he says in his forthright, resigned, if brave statement, let us all go that we may die with him. Boy, that's exciting. Get out there. Go. Spread the gospel. Okay, if you say so. Thomas next appears in chapter 14, verse 1, when Jesus is talking about his impending death and ascension to heaven. It's unlikely the other disciples have a clue about what Jesus is saying, but they remain silent. Not Thomas. He speaks up and says, well, actually, I have no idea what you're talking about. Thomas is a straight shooter, a practical guy. He may not have much imagination or sense of mystery, but he does have an inquiring mind. Thomas asks the tough questions that others may be scared or embarrassed to ask. Thomas is a no-nonsense guy, and I can appreciate that. So maybe we shouldn't be so surprised at what happens in John 20. Thomas stays in character when Jesus appears to the disciples in the locked room. Where's Thomas? The text doesn't say. So we are free to imagine where he is, what he's doing, and what he may be thinking and feeling based on what we know about Thomas. We don't know where his friends find him, but they tell him the news. And how does Thomas react when they tell him? Is he overjoyed and comforted? No. He reacts just as the disciples do when Mary tells them the same thing. Are they overjoyed? Do they run out to the garden to find Jesus? No. Jesus, the good shepherd, must find them because they lock themselves behind closed doors. Jesus is risen. Well, let's get out of here quick. Thomas then makes his dramatic statement. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and shove my finger into the mark of the nails and shove my hand into his side, I absolutely will not believe. The verb is a forcible one, balo. As is the emphatic negative. Not a simple, I'll believe it when I see it. Thomas has a lot of conditions, and this may make him relatable for you. He puts conditions on his faith. He wants hard evidence, unquestionable eyewitness fact that Jesus is risen. I can't blame him. You know why? Two reasons. First, he's asking to see at least what all the other disciples already saw. They saw it. Why shouldn't he? Second, who doesn't love a solid sign in a moment of crisis and vulnerability? No, I can't blame Thomas. So what happens? 8 days after Thomas makes his pronouncement, his wish comes true. 8 days later. And then some. Jesus appears and speaks directly to Thomas. Scripture doesn't tell us that Thomas ever even touched the wounds. Did you assume that he did? Doesn't tell us he did. Again, you're free to use your imagination. Once Thomas got a look and felt the presence of the risen Lord, perhaps he forgot all about his conditions. Perhaps the only thing he could spit out was, "My Lord and my God." Too stunned to reach and do what he said he would do. Hey, let me see that side. I'm going to stick my hand in there. Let me see those nail prints. We don't hear that he does that. Perhaps he's just too stunned. In other words, perhaps the presence of the risen Lord blotted out Thomas's petty skepticisms and puny proofs and arrogant arguments. This was the glory of the risen Lord, and the only appropriate response was to confess him as Lord and God. And that's another reason I like Thomas. He knew when he was beat. He knew there was a time to shut up and bow down, as they say. In my eyes, Thomas was blessed and maybe a little envious. He got such a wonderful opportunity. But you know what Jesus says? He says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That, of course, includes at least the reader of John's gospel, including you and me. In Thomas, we see the pattern of Christian discipleship. It's established from the beginning of John 1. One person encounters Jesus, then they share their experience with the next person, who may express some reluctance. Then that person experiences Jesus on their own, directly, and becomes convinced about him, and then shares the news about Jesus with the next person. Andrew tells Peter, Philip tells Nathaniel, the Samaritan woman tells the townspeople, "Come and see," is the refrain we hear in the Gospel of John. With respect to the witness of the resurrected Jesus, Mary Magdalene starts it off. She encounters Jesus, shares the news. The others don't really buy it until they have their own experience. Is that where we are as Christians? We don't really buy it until we have our own experience. Are there any here that haven't really quite bought it yet because they haven't had that experience? They become convinced and then share it with Thomas. Like the other disciples, Thomas doesn't come to the fullest faith until he has his own experience. I say fullest faith because he already has faith. The text says, don't become a faithless person. You got to have faith to become faithless, right? Move from where you are to the next level. Then the story moves through the chain, and you and I are up next. Thomas makes his confession, and through this text, testifies to us. Now, what will we do? Will we hang in there with some level of interest and commitment until we encounter Jesus in a way that moves us to the next level, to a more personal level? What would the next level look like for us? Understanding we are all in very different places in our faith. For John, the highest level is living abundantly. Are we there yet? Are we still going behind closed doors and shutting the world out because we're too scared to go anywhere, to do anything? Are we on that more personal level with Jesus Christ where we know that we can go into a world of turmoil and still have peace? Do you have peace in this world? And if you do, does it come through the Lord Jesus Christ? In the end, it's not Thomas's doubting or demanding that matters. It's his believing. Everybody doubts. Not everyone believes. Be a believing Thomas. Push as hard as you need to until you are awestruck, and move to proclaim with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." When we reach that point, we're on a more personal level. It's okay to doubt. Don't let anyone tell you if you doubt, you're not a Christian. Really? How many times did you see doubt in Scripture? Read any of the Gospels and you'll see doubt by the disciples, by those who followed. He marches in, here's Jesus, palm leaves everywhere, but then people begin to doubt, and what happens? Barabbas or Jesus? Well, let's get Barabbas. You can have Jesus because I'm doubting. I'm not so sure right now. I'm scared. So I'm going to let him die. It's okay to doubt. Jesus loves you. He died for us in our doubt. Let us pray. Loving and forgiving God, so often we find ourselves in situations where doubt creeps in. We ask that you continue to bolster us with your Holy Spirit, that doubt may be so small that our faith wins over, that we carry out your mission, that we do your work, that we not only believe your words, we live them. For we ask this in your holy name. Amen.
We're glad that you joined us today for this special message, and we pray that you will join us again next week as God's Word is brought to you.